chapter 1. John chapter 1. I enjoy self-deprecating humor. I find that when I make fun of me, I never get angry at me. And I never hurt my own feelings. So, and it amazes me how many things of a very embarrassing nature happen to me. And so I try to anticipate these moments of terror and embarrassment. And so before I stand up and preach, I always try to check, you know, is the tie straight? Sometimes I'm successful, sometimes I'm not. I get it. Is everything appropriately zipped as it ought to be? Let me just say I'm thankful that tonight I checked. Extremely thankful that tonight I checked. Finally, disaster was averted. I knew you'd appreciate it. I wanted to leave that alone, but I said, they'll appreciate it. They'll like that more than anything else I say. You're not supposed to agree with that, Anne. Honesty will get you nowhere. Flattery everywhere. Honesty, nowhere. Charles Dickens wrote in The Tale of Two Cities, it was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. And I think that can be said just about any era, including our own. In some ways, it's the best of times, as far as technology is concerned, and quality of life, and so many things that we enjoy that a couple of hundred years ago they would have just marveled at what we have at present. And of course, there's culture and the cesspool it's become. And it doesn't seem to be all that great and wonderful as far as the values that are oftentimes embraced by those around us. But just about any era, you can say it's the best of times and the worst of times. That was true in the first century. That was true in the first century for the Jews. It was indeed the best of times and the worst of times. It was the worst of times because they were under the yoke of the Romans, and so in the minds of the Jews, they desired to enjoy and experience a kingdom like what Solomon ruled over, where Israel was the glory of the nations, and all of the peoples everywhere looked to them for guidance and for example. But it wasn't the case. Again, they were under Roman rule, which is interesting. When Jesus talked about their need to be set free by the truth, in John chapter 8, they said, we've never been in bondage to anyone. Well, that wasn't true. At present, they were in bondage to Rome. So it was, in that sense, the worst of times. But yet, there was a sense of optimism. And if you look at John chapter 1, and what we're going to do tonight is we're going to notice some passages together, sort of Bible class style. And if you don't like that, let me know, and we won't do it anymore. And Danny will preach, and he'll do whatever he wants. No, I try to mix it up a little bit here and there. John chapter 1, notice this situation. The Jews send, the religious leadership send out people to see what John the Baptist is up to. He's out preaching in the wilderness. Remember, his general message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was baptizing for the remission of sins. And so they send folks out. Notice verse 19. It says, now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Verse 20, John chapter 1. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now think about this. Why are they sending people out to John? What do they think very well may be happening? And they ask him, what then, are you Elijah? He says, I'm not. In other words, he wasn't Elijah in person. He was John. He indeed came in the spirit and power of Elijah, Luke 1:17. He fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi 4 regarding the Elijah to come, but he wasn't physically, tangibly, Elijah back from the dead. And they say, are you the prophet? That goes back to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses said a prophet would arise like himself. He said, him you shall hear. Moses was talking about the coming Messiah, And so when they ask him, "Are you the prophet?" he says, "No." Verse 22, "Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." And so think about this for a second. Why did they send these people out to Job? Well, you might say, well, they were just nosy. They're the religious leadership. Something's going on. It was the best of times, because in the mind of the Jew in the first century, things were ripe for the coming of the Messiah. The Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, from start to finish, is a discussion of the coming one, the Christ. And so by the time John arrives on the scene, the Jews truly believe that things are near, that the fullness of the time was on the verge. And so seeing John out preaching and the multitudes going out to him, and men and women being baptized, they're thinking, this could be the one. This could be the Messiah. In Luke, the second chapter, we read of two aged saints who were of that persuasion. We read of Simeon, who had been informed by the Lord that he would see the Lord's Christ before he would die, Luke 2:25. Then Anna, the prophetess, whose work was praying and spending time ministering around and about the temple area. And when she heard of Jesus, she went and told all that she possibly could about the redemption that had come to Israel. So things are ripe in that regard. There's pessimism. We're under Roman rule. There's optimism. It looks like Messiah is on the verge of making his appearance. And so Jesus is born into the world. Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born of the law." Fullness of the time. When everything was absolutely right and ready. When society, the world, was in its perfect setting for the entrance of the one that had been in the mind of God from the beginning, Jesus appears, born of a woman again, born under the law. But when we think about the life of Jesus, we think about all that he encountered, what he had to go through. Would you suppose that Jesus was a pessimist or an optimist? Now, I have an elder. His name's not Alan, and his name's not Brandon, so you can figure out who that is. Who saw my sermon outline down here, which describes Jesus as an optimist, and he stole it, and he put this in my Bible with the title, "Jesus the Realist." That's what he did to me. Well, optimism in its genuine form is not divorced from realism. There is an oblivious optimism, right? Where you don't really do anything, you don't act on anything, you just suppose that everything will just turn out okay. Well, that's foolish, right? But as far as the Christian religion is concerned, the religion of Christ, there is a place for optimism. And let me affirm and state that if anyone on the planet ought to be optimistic, it ought to be us. You might be thinking to yourself, no, wait a minute. There's a lot going wrong in the world, and you don't know my personal circumstances. Well, I don't know your personal circumstances. But if you're a child of God, there's room for optimism. And despite what might be going on in your life, that's not divorced from realism. Despite what may be going on in your life, there's always hope of a brighter tomorrow. Not of a brighter tomorrow, but the brighter tomorrow. That is what God ultimately has in mind for every faithful child of God. Now, here's the thing. You might not be convinced. You might still be saying, well, I don't see how I can be optimistic based on the circumstances of my life. But what about Jesus' circumstances? Was there anything about his life on earth that, had he chosen, could have made him extremely pessimistic and cynical? Surely there was. And let's analyze some of those things. If you're still in John, and you probably are since we're looking at John 1, if you're still in that chapter, we're going to notice a verse of Scripture here in the prologue of John. Verse 11, what could have made Jesus extremely pessimistic, negative-minded, cynical. Regarding his mission and who he was, generally speaking, he was absolutely rejected by the people to whom he was initially sent. Now that shouldn't surprise us, because centuries before Isaiah the prophet, as he spoke of the coming Messiah and his suffering, he would begin Isaiah 53 with these words, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" What does that mean? He's saying, Messiah's come into the world, nobody's received him. He's been rejected. Disbelief. And then a couple of verses later in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, the Messiah is spoken of as being despised and rejected by men. So Jesus comes on the scene. What does John tell us in verse 11 of John chapter 1? Came to his own, that is the nation of Israel, God's special people. He came to his own, and his own did not receive it. There were some who did, verse 12. But generally speaking, he comes to the people for whom he was prepared, and they weren't prepared to receive him, even though everything in Scripture looked forward to his coming exactly as he came. Now, when you study the life of Jesus, he seems to be fully aware of their rejection even before it happens. Even when his popularity's surging, he's still aware of the fact that it's not going to last long. But think about Jesus as he's making his way in the world and going about his ministry during those 3 years. And he is the Messiah. He's the Christ. And the very ones to whom he was sent, who should have received him if anybody else did, they reject him. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. As Jesus neared Jerusalem, which of course was the holy city, right? City of David, the site, the city where the temple was located, worship of God. The Bible says when he saw the city, he wept. Now this is Luke's account, which is very similar to what we find in Matthew 23, where Jesus said, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill those who are sent to you, how often I wanted to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing." And so in Luke 19:41, as he sees the city of Jerusalem, which rejected him, which was representative of the people as a whole, he weeps. And it's different, even if I understand it correctly, from John 11, the idea of him weeping. In John 11, there's the idea of tears streaming. In Luke 19, it's the idea of sobbing. So let me ask you, the rejection of his people, do you think it troubled him? Absolutely. Absolutely, it did. But well, let's think of something else. It's bad enough that the nation as a whole, generally speaking, not everybody, but most, rejected him. And that, if there was anything that could have made him a pessimist, that would have been it. Think about his hometown, where he grew up. Look at Mark chapter 6. He's rejected by the nation. But you know, a lot of times, even if the outside world's not particularly interested in you and don't believe in you, you know, your home folk believe in you, right? They're on your side. But rather than being on Jesus' side, they seem rather indignant regarding him. They seem rather taken aback and not sure what to make of what Jesus is doing. And so look at Mark chapter 6. Notice verse 1. Mark chapter 6 and verse 1. It said, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them," verse 4, "a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he would not do mighty work there, except that he laid his hands, or he it says, now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. He went about the villages in a circuit teaching. So we think about his hometown. Jesus is doing amazing things. And all they can think about, we've known this guy all his life. Who does he think he is? If you turn back just a couple of more chapters, back to chapter 3. Notice verse 31. It says, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. He answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle of those who stood about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my mother and my sister and brother. And if you take the other accounts, when they come to Jesus, you know what they're saying about him? He's out of his mind. So think about it. His countrymen reject him. His hometown rejects him. His own people think he's crazy. And in John chapter 7, the Bible says even his brothers didn't believe in him. John 7 verse 5. Who believes in him anyway? To whom? Or who has believed our report, and to whom shall the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah 53:1. You know, most people can accomplish just about anything if they feel like they got the support of the people they love. But Jesus doesn't seem to have that support. So let me ask you, did you have reason to be pessimistic and cynical and negative about life based on the rejection of so many, even those closest to you? You're still looking at the book of Mark. Look at chapter 8. What else was constantly a burden to Jesus? Thinking, my word, how long is he going to do this? Mark 8. What else would have been a burden to him? As long as Jesus was carrying out his ministry, there was one truth, one idea, one concept that was always before. And that is, he was going to die. You know, we're all sort of like Isaac in Genesis 27, first couple of verses, when he said, I do not know the day of my death. None of us do. None of us know how we'll die. And I'm kind of thankful I don't know how I'm going to die. Unless, of course, if I knew, I could somehow sidestep it. But Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen and where he was going. He was going to die the death of a criminal between thieves. He was going to be crucified on a Roman cross. That was always looming over the horizon. You come to Mark chapter 8, look at verse 31. This is what he says to his disciples. This is shortly after Peter makes that great confession. What a positive note, you're the Christ. Then verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So what does Jesus do right at the outset? He says, upon this rock I'll build my church. And then in the next breath he says, and by the way, I'm going to die. Little time passes. Closer and closer. Inching forward, just a little more, a little more. We come to Mark chapter 9. What does he do beginning in verse 30? All the while, every day of Jesus' life, every day that he ministered to the people and preached the gospel of the kingdom of God and went about doing good, there was always that idea, that notion that just up the road a bit is the cross. That's what's waiting for him. Verse 30 says, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. So notice a little time passes. Same sermon. What do you think is going to happen in chapter 10? A little time passes. What do we see here? The third time. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, if you drop down to verse 33. Jesus says, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." He knows what's going to happen to the smallest degree, doesn't he? It's always there. If I be lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself, Jesus says, as things get even closer that final week. And John says, this he spake, or this he said, signifying by what death he would die. John 12, 32 and 33. Now just imagine that you knew that there was some, you were going to be gruesomely murdered at a certain period in time, some date just down the road. What are you going to think of? What are you going to wake up thinking about? It's getting closer. Getting closer. Every day it's getting a little closer. Jesus had to live with that every single day. What do you think about that? That would be reason for pessimism and negativity, but Jesus seemed to understand something. No matter how dark or how bleak it might become, even if they were to kill him, if you notice, there's hope in every one of those statements about his coming demise. He said, the third day he will rise. You see, God's tomorrow is always brighter than today. Jesus was a realist. He understood what was going on, what was happening, what he would have to face, but yet he could look down the stream of time, even past those circumstances, and say, my Father has something even greater for me, which then will affect everybody else. Look at Hebrews 12, and we'll close with this. So I ask again, was Jesus a pessimist or an optimist? Did he have reason to be pessimistic? He did. But he didn't allow it to affect him that way. Hebrews 12 is the chapter that follows the great heroes of faith, right? Who proved and demonstrated that even in the most difficult of times, it's possible to live by faith. It can be done. And so in the very first verse of Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrews writer, in essence, says we have this great cloud of witnesses, these faithful saints who've gone on before us, and they're cheering us on. It's as if they're in the bleachers watching us on the track, running the race, and they're rooting for us. He says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. What's he saying? Don't quit. Don't quit. What's the answer? How can we remain optimistic? How can we remain positive in the face of so much difficulty? He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What was Jesus' secret? Here it is. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What's that all about? Even in the midst of all that Jesus faced, he could look past the cross. He could look past the pain. He could look past all that he would have to face, and he knew that there was a joy set before him. And that's Christian optimism. No matter what may happen in our lives, no matter what men may choose to do to us, or in any sense, even if they were to take our lives, they cannot separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And there's something ahead of us that makes all of this worth it. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Romans 8, 18. Jesus had plenty of reason to be negative and pessimistic, but he wasn't, because he realized, as we've been saying, for the one who does the Father's will, God's tomorrow is always bright. Does that mean we just act like the negative's not around us? No, it just means that we know that this isn't the last This isn't the last say. There's something else. And because of our hope in Jesus, that's what we possess. The hope that saves us. Thank you for listening this evening so well. Maybe you've never obeyed the truth. You've never come to Jesus in faith to put him on in baptism. Everything's ready for that. We'd love to assist you. We can pray for you. If there's anything we can do, won't you come as we stand and sing?